I'm happy to be sharing with you some research that has been changing my view of people around me, how to work with them. 5 years ago, my oldest daughter started medical school. And she would call us frequently during the week. She'd share with us the excitement of what she was learning and experiencing. And as we would talk, I would recall my own medical school experience there at Loma Linda. And that January, I took a week off just to meditate and pray about a topic that I had been impressed with from the time I was in medical school, and that was physicians of the soul. How to be able to diagnose and treat the diseases, not of the body, but the spiritual diseases that people have. And since I've been studying this, I've found in my own life many serious, but thankfully treatable diseases. Just last week, I discovered a new disease and found, to my alarm, some symptoms in my own life, but to my relief, some treatment in God's Word. At the end of our series, you should be able to detect some of the more common diseases that we see around. I'm just a beginning student in this, and we'll be learning together. It's one student sharing with another medical student on the spiritual diseases of the soul. Now, most of you know that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word salvation means health or heal. To save the soul is to heal the soul. To be lost is to be spiritually ill, to have a spiritual disease. To bring others to salvation is, in the biblical sense, to be a healer and to be part of spiritual healing. If we are going to be agents in spiritual healing, we need to be able to understand something about spiritual diseases and how to diagnose it. To make a diagnosis in dermatology, my area of specialty at this time, you first look at a problem on the skin. And that's exactly what you do to diagnose spiritual disease. You first notice an abnormality. Over time, you become alert to things that you never noticed before. Just like I notice abnormalities on the skin that before my work in skin, I wouldn't have even seen. And in spiritual disorders, it's that way. Statements and responses and behavior that a few years ago I might not have noticed now begin to stand out. I can better understand and recognize symptoms. I learned in this study to deeply appreciate and respect my wife. I see how alert and wise she was with our children, how much God has taught her from her prayer life. And she is an astute clinician. I've learned to learn from her observations. When you note a spiritual issue, seldom can you just jump to a diagnosis. You consider a spiritual differential diagnosis, different possibilities. I am studying right now in a fellowship with skin diseases with Dr. John Chung, the most brilliant person that I've had the privilege of ever working with. It was two nights ago. Time flies when you're flying. We went to the hospital to see a dermatologic consult. And the nurse had given us a couple of the symptoms that this patient was having with their skin. And so Dr. Chung quizzed me on the various possibilities that come to mind from those symptoms. And he thought of so many that I didn't think of. And it was just a good experience. And that's what we do in the spiritual diagnosis realm. You come up with the different possibilities. And then after you consider these various possibilities, you take a spiritual history. And when indicated, you order spiritual laboratory tests. And that's the diagnostic process. This topic is so important, we must have the presence of the Lord to help us understand it. Because as David sang, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all the nations. Let's just bow our heads for an added word of prayer. Lord, we are opening your word, and we know so little. We need such great help. We need your Holy Spirit to just fill us and teach us what otherwise we can never learn. We thank you for being here. In Christ's name, amen. Learning spiritual medicine, just like learning medicine, is really an apprenticeship. If we're ever to learn how to help others, we must apprentice from Dr. Physician, great physician, Jesus. Let's watch him as he heals the sick and see if we can learn from him. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 2, beginning with verse 2. I have it here on the screen in the New King James Version. But whatever version you have, you notice that the scene opens with a very large crowd. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. In the peasant home of Peter, couldn't hold another guest, yet still they came, pressing in and then pressing around the door, trying to get their ear close enough to hear, even if their eyes couldn't see Jesus. They came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. These four men were very creative. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. What is the medical diagnosis of this patient? He was paralyzed, according to the scripture. What is his medical condition? He's obviously dying. You don't break through a roof when a patient has a runny nose. His condition was so serious that his friends realized he needed immediate attention. It couldn't wait even for the crowd to disperse. He might not live that long. Perhaps he was septic from pressure sores and bladder infection. My years in rehab medicine convinces me that this paralysis was from a spinal cord injury. If you were the ER physician, you would immediately order vitals, chest x-ray, urinalysis, stat blood work, and blood cultures. In emergency medical situations, you always treat the sickest person and you first take care of the vital areas of the body, airway, breathing, circulation. In a crisis, you don't worry about a bruised toenail. What was Jesus going to do in this emergency situation? He stops his talk and he immediately tends to the emergency. He sees a dying man. This requires triage. He treats the most urgent body system. This is the ABCs. And he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What is the spiritual diagnosis here? This is a dying man who feels helpless. He has a deep anxiety about the future. He feels guilty and despairing. These feelings had paralyzed him. His spiritual paralysis was a greater problem than his physical problems. He is paralyzed in more ways than one. I imagine in my mind that he had perhaps been drinking, did something foolish, perhaps fell from a horse while drunk and caused this spinal cord injury. He had brought the condition on himself. He had made his bed that he was sleeping on and he knew it. What was his most urgent need? He needed to know that he was a child of God and his sins were forgiven. See, Jesus cared for his urgent needs. The paralytic had been proclaimed a son. He had all the rights and privileges of a son. The guilty sinner had heard God's sentence concerning his many sins. I have blotted out like as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. I have forgiven thine iniquities and I will remember thy sins no more. Like the prodigal son, he had been abundantly pardoned. The prophecy of Jeremiah, we're talking here about seeing God in the prophecies. The prophecy of Jeremiah had been fulfilled for him. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. The paralytic's spiritual illness was far more serious than his physical condition, because a dying man was unprepared to die. And a person that's unprepared to die is unprepared to live. Like the thief on the cross, Jesus offered him the hope of salvation. The paralytic was now ready to live for Christ or die for him. It was his choice. After Christ addressed the paralytic's most urgent needs, he then addressed his other needs and he healed him of his paralysis. While the friends of the paralytic rejoiced in his physical healing, the angels of heaven rejoiced in his spiritual reclaiming. As a wise physician, Christ treated the different disorders with different approaches. The helpless invalid at Bethsaida had his physical needs met first. Then the soul was treated. After Jesus found him in the temple, he said unto him, "Behold, thou hast been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." But how could Jesus diagnose these spiritual conditions? A casual observer could diagnose paralysis. But how did Jesus diagnose despairing guilt? All around us are spiritually ill. Can we recognize and treat them? For years, I didn't gain what I could have from the stories about Jesus, such as the one we looked at. While marveling at Christ's power, I failed to see how these were relevant to me personally. I attributed these miracles to His divinity. And He is divine. But Christ had laid aside His divine power. He said, "I can of mine own self do," what's the next word?
Nothing.
He lived His life on this earth as my example. And since He is my example, I can study His life to find out ways I can help others and minister to their needs. He tells me, "Learn of me. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." You see, he gained wisdom from God. And God gives wisdom as a gift. In all times, it is God that gives wisdom. Exodus 31:6. In the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. Ecclesiastes 2:26. God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom. To Daniel, God gave knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Do you want the gift of wisdom that God gave to Jesus? Jesus gained it, you see, from earnest prayer. This is how Solomon gained his wisdom. He asked for it. And God was so pleased with his request that He said, "Of all the requests you could have made, of all the things you could have asked for, this is the best." God is pleased when I ask Him for wisdom, and He will give it to me. He says He will. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. There is only one reason that a Christian could ever be unwise, and that is he didn't realize his need, he didn't know his lack, and he didn't ask for that lack to be supplied. Ye have not because ye ask not, James 4:2. But Jesus had another secret for gaining wisdom. He not only asked for it, He sought it. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Matthew 7:7. And Jesus sought it by consistent, thorough Bible study. Wisdom comes from hearing and seeing and obeying God's instruction. Proverbs 8:33. Hear instruction and be wise. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. This is not just a ritual to go through, spin my prayer wheel daily, check off my morning watch. Our prayer and our Bible study must be mixed with faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The word preach did not profit them, being not mixed with faith, and then they heard it, Hebrews 4:2. This word mixed in Hebrews is actually a Greek word that means combined, assimilated, part of. 1 Corinthians 12:24, God hath, and then he uses this word, tempered the body together. That same word, mixed the body together. The arm is useless unless it is mixed with the body. When you rise in the morning, do you feel your helplessness and your need of strength from God? And do you humbly, heartily make known your wants to your Heavenly Father? If so, angels mark your prayers. And if these prayers have not gone forth out of feigned lips, when you are in danger of unconsciously doing wrong and exerting an influence which will lead others to do wrong, your guardian angel will be by your side, prompting you to a better course, choosing your words for you and influencing your actions. I don't know about you, but my talents are relatively limited. And so I am glad I have an angel with a lot more talents than I have. Yes. Choosing words, I want that, don't you? Yes. When I'm unconscious of exerting a wrong influence, the angel isn't, and he helps me. That's the wisdom that God has for us. See, this is not a wisdom that you ask once for and then you always have it. Solomon thought that. He asked for it once, he got it, and the world marveled. But what if he would have continued to ask for it? What would it have been like? Dr. Kellogg came to complain about a letter that Ellen White had written to him, where she told him that there was an angel by his side assisting him in his surgeries. He said, I wish she wouldn't have said that, because now people are expecting too much. He didn't continue, see, to get that angel wisdom. He lost it. And in the last years of his practice, he was carrying samples of feces into the rooms of his patients. He was kooky. His wisdom became foolishness. Now, how did Jesus study the Bible? First of all, he memorized it. Of him it was written, thy word have I hid in mine heart. Psalm 119:11. That word hid means hoard, store up, reserve. Second, he meditated on what he had memorized. At the very start of Psalms, it was written of Christ. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. His mouth could speak wisdom because of the meditation of his heart, Psalm 49:3. He not only meditated on Scripture, he applied the Scripture to his life. It is this that gives wisdom. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the heart, in the sight of the nations. Matthew 7:24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a, what's the next word? Wise man. Proverbs 28:7, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son. It was thus that he started the day, and his day started early. Psalm 119:147, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. Isaiah 50:4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And it was from this morning meditation, daily meditation and application, that we, like Jesus, can become physicians of the soul. Jesus not only prayed and studied the Bible, but he closely observed life in the people. As it is written, whoso is wise and will observe these things. Now, I want to take us back for a moment to meditation and application. Brothers and sisters, if we read the Bible and we do not come from the Bible study that we've just done with something to do in our lives, we've just wasted our time. We've been foolish hearers. There are so many things that God wants to tell us. If we don't get one thing to do that day, what's the sense? What have we accomplished by our Bible study? It's to be practically applied. Then if we don't think about it, the word for meditate actually comes from ruminant, from the people who, the kinds of animals that chew the cud, thinking about these. Through the day, the instruction that God has given us. There was one further aspect to Jesus' wisdom gaining. He avoided the world's rubbish. Rubbish is usually translated dust. It means dirt, ashes, earth. In building the wall of his character, Jesus didn't fill his mind with rubbish. Nehemiah 4:10 says there is much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. This is the only way we can gain wisdom and become like Jesus. Prayer, Bible study, close observation as we observe the response to treatment in ourselves and others, and avoidance of the worldly knowledge that makes us proud and useless. This is the only way we gain true wisdom and become like Jesus. This is how we become physicians of the soul. And there was never a time when true physicians of the soul were more needed. We need those who can recognize and treat the illnesses of the soul. Quacks abound. Jeremiah 6:14 from today's English version. They act as if my people's wounds were only scratches. All is well, they say, when all is not well. The physician that says, there's nothing wrong with that little spot on your skin, but it's really cancer. We see it all the time. And the person didn't take care of it, and now, too late, they see us. Feel-good psychological approaches. Modern soothsayers. They say soothing things. That's a soothsayer. Volume 5, page 104. Much of the preaching of late begets a false security. Real physicians are needed. Men and women who have taken a residency from the great physician, and every specialty is needed. Ezekiel describes the need for spiritual rehabilitation specialists. The disease have ye not strengthened. They needed PT. Spiritual primary care is needed. Neither have ye healed that which was sick. And spiritual orthopedics is needed. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Now in medical school, residency, and on physician's shelves, we have textbooks. The textbooks describes the details of the disease, how to diagnose and treat it, and where possible, the cause is given and how to prevent it. This crucial information is what the Bible supplies. Christ has, our High Calling 36, Christ has given us His Word that men and women may be thoroughly furnished with a remedy for all spiritual diseases. This book, you see, is our pharmacy. When I send somebody for a pharmaceutical, sometimes they'll complain because it costs $850 for some medicine. Some medicines cost per month upwards of $1,500. Some higher. But I thank God for the pharmacy of God's Word. It points out the disease and prescribes the remedy. In the Word is a prescription for every spiritual ailment. This pharmacy is complete. It has topicals for the skin, spiritual skin diseases. It has pills for the diseases of the soul. And it has liquids for those that can't swallow capsules. The plain commands that God will exert a healthful influence upon the mind and upon the whole body. If taken in faith and faithfully practiced, its remedies are infallible. This is more effective, folk, than charcoal. It's the truly universal antidote. When we don't take the medication in faith, by faithful practice, we develop a resistance to it. But as soon as we begin again, in faith, it begins the healing process again. Jesus knew the Word of God, the pharmacy. He knew the Scriptures from childhood. He seemed to know it from beginning to end. He was continually quoting it. I counted up nearly 70 times when Jesus said, "It is written," or an equivalent to that expression in the Gospels. I divided the verses into groupings in what circumstances he used the Scriptures. And I found he used it in every kind of situation, to friend or foe, in public or private, with believers and unbelievers, for Jewish leaders or pagan audiences when answering questions or preaching sermons. I found he gave it in parables and prophecies, if he was meeting temptation or trial. In short, Jesus used the Scripture in every circumstance of life. And that was the secret of his great success. And it gives success to us. He shows us what Joshua 1:8 means. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." The book of the law didn't go out of his mouth. He was chewing on it constantly. And it never lost its flavor like gum does after chewing it a short time. He would think about it and learn how to apply it. And people wanted to hear what Jesus said about Scripture. Luke 5:1, the people pressed upon him to hear the Word of God. It is from the Bible that he learned how to diagnose it and treat spiritual diseases. He learned of Ephraim's sickness and Judah's wound. He learned of heart sickness and spiritual blindness, skin sores and bone cancer, and such things as asphyxiation from drowning, self-mutilation. He learned the skill of diagnosis. Let's observe the method he used to diagnose. Mark 9, verse 17. He was brought an emergency pediatric case. A child was demon-possessed. He would fall to the ground, he would foam at the mouth, he would grind his teeth, he would become rigid and stiff. And the disciples had been unable to help the father or his child. Now, folk, we are not really physicians of the soul. We're physician's assistants of the soul. And the physician's assistants weren't able to handle this problem. And Jesus felt the anguish of the Father and put His finger immediately on the cause, "O faithless generation." What was Jesus' diagnosis? Unbelief, doubt, faithlessness. Part of a whole generation of doubters. Notice how unbelief made the Father see life opposite from Jesus. The Father thought He had brought His Son to Jesus. Jesus saw that the Son had not been brought to Him. Here is the reality of it. Jesus said to him, "Bring him unto me." The Father, you see, was faithless. Faithless means to claim to be meeting the condition for God's blessing, but not really meeting the condition. It then blames the promise for failure instead of saying the fault lies in itself. Faithlessness is a half-hearted attempt to follow God. They brought the child to Jesus. And there in the presence of Jesus, the evil spirit made an open mockery of Jesus, throwing the child down. The spirit was trying to make the Father feel more hopeless, trying to get the Father to give up and take the child away from Jesus. It was a neurologic emergency. What does Christ do next? It's important to notice this because it tells us what we must do. He takes a history by asking questions. "How long has this been going on?" He says, verse 21, Mark 9. Now, history is so important. This is the foundation of all medical diagnosis. The history is the most important part of your time with a good physician. In medical school, I was taught that 80% of our diagnosis came from the questions we asked and the history that the patient provided. My daughter says that she was taught that 90% came from that. Sometimes you think it's the expensive tests and all this. No, 80% comes with that interview. This is just as true in making a correct diagnosis of diseases of the soul. Notice this in volume 2 of the testimonies, page 618. What does a skillful physician do? He inquires into the particulars of the case, then seeks to administer remedies. Just so the physician of the soul should inquire into the spiritual maladies with which the members of his flock are afflicted, then go to work to administer the proper remedies and ask the great physician to come to his aid. Give them the help they need. Now, one treatment doesn't fit all. We need the proper remedies. Insulin's a great drug, but every patient doesn't need it. Vitamin C is life-saving in scurvy, but it won't help every patient. And in the treatment of the spiritually sick, we must give the proper remedy. And even then, it must be the great physician, ask the great physician to cure the case. Spiritual diagnosis requires practice and skill in 9 essential areas. First, to have a patient, we must first have a friend that trusts us. They will never confide in us until we have their confidence. That's what the word confide is. Confidence. Fighting. Willingness to confide. And to gain that, we must be observant of them and interested in their interests and needs. We can see when they are ready for a seed of truth and when it would be unwelcome. Now, I'm not naturally very observant. When I was studying this, I decided I am going to be more observant of my office staff. And my office manager was Marie. And so I looked, seeking to be observant, and I thought, you know, her hair is different. So I said to her, I said, "Marie," I was going to show off my newfound powers of observation, "you've changed your hair." And she said, "Yes, Dr. Mills, 3 weeks ago." There's a second essential and spiritual diagnosis. we have to learn the science of questions. Questions, you see, are powerful tools. Satan asked the first question recorded in the Bible. That question led to great sin. But questions can not only lead to evil, they can lead to righteousness. Jesus asked far more questions than anyone else in the Bible. And Jesus was asked more questions by far than anyone else in the Bible. I have a book that lists all the questions of the Bible. And Jesus, hands down, way more. There are some rules of thumb in questions and responses. A person will ask about topics he frequently thinks about and topics he is curious about. Medical students will talk about medical school. When Rachel went off to medical school, I said, Rachel, there's going to be something that happens to you. It happened to all of us. You're going to do this, and it will be no different from what we did. And that is, you'll get together with friends on a Saturday evening, and you'll say, you know, we have been in medical classes all week long. We are not going to talk about medical topics at all this evening. And you know what you'll proceed to do? Talk about medical topics all. You know, I am standing on that, am I not? I will stand over here and not stand on that board. You'll just do it. About 6 weeks into medical school, she says, you know, Dad, you were so wrong. Last night, we got together, and you were right. We would say, let's not talk about medical school. And we didn't. So I just waited. Another 6 weeks went by. And I said, oh, by the way, it was a Sunday. What happened last evening? And she was a little sheepish. She says, Dad, we said let's not talk about medical topics, but we did. You see, by 3 months, they were getting it 8 hours a day in classes, 40 hours a week in classes, plus all the study outside of classes. They couldn't help but talk about it. It's a law of the mind. Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Listen to what people talk about and ask about, and you will know what they think about. They can't hide it. And that gives us another question rule of thumb. Now, growing up, my parents were very godly people. My dad was a minister. And he helped me to want to work for Jesus, even as a child, win people. And so I would try to witness for him, and I made lots and lots of mistakes. One of the beginner's mistakes I made was I would try to witness to them, and I might ask what their religion was. And then I learned a rule about question and response. Generally, if you ask somebody their name, what will they do? They'll give you their name, but then they will ask you what your name is. And if you ask them what their religion is, they'll tell you, and guess what they'll ask? What is your religion? Well, I'd tell them. I would tell them I was a Seventh-day Adventist, and that pretty much ended the conversation. They weren't interested in anything else I might have to say. So I had to learn the skill of gaining some information without asking the question. And that taught me an important lesson. Questions that we ask make a difference for success or failure in helping others. Jesus had a way of asking questions that elicited the right response or right question in return. There's another important rule of thumb in questions. Until a person asks you a question, you have no permission to answer it. Generally, you're wasting your time to talk about the topic. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with weakness and fear. And what God is saying is live your life in such a way that they will be constrained to ask you the question. Don't cram it down their throat. See, if you watch a bird feeding a young, it feeds the one that's the mouth wide open. Right? And when you see a person asking you questions, their mouth is open. And pray that God will help you live to make the question and be ready for the answer when the question comes. In your spiritual diagnosis, you want to take a spiritual pulse. Many times we hear the term suggestive comments. They made some suggestive comments. This refers to a statement that has overtones of moral impurity, though they are not overtly so. They just lead in a particular direction. And that is a test where the person is trying to see whether there's a response, sort of a probe to see if there's a response and whether it's safe to be more overt. As Christians, we should make statements that have overtones of spirituality. They're suggestive of more. Even if they're not overt, they lead in a spiritual direction. I was a medical student, and I was taking my endocrine rotation. And I was on the fourth floor at Loma Linda at the hospital. And I went into a room, and it was Shirley's room. And she had been placed there by mistake. She really had a gallbladder problem, but they admitted her by air, divine providence, to endocrine. As I came into the room that morning, it was very smoggy. And so I had the opportunity to comment on the smog. You know, there's some good things about smog. You never have to wonder if there's air. I said a couple things. And then I threw out a spiritual suggestive question. And then once you throw them out, then you sort of, if they don't respond, it's as if you didn't say it. And if they respond, you carefully toss another one out. So I said, you know, I wonder, do you suppose, I said, I found one good thing about smog. And she says, what's that? I said, I can be grateful for heaven like Adam never could. So she laughed. All right. So I thought, I'll try another one. I've wondered, do you suppose the angels wear gas masks when they come to Loma Linda? She laughed. So I thought, well, keep going. Try another one. Doesn't seem to be offended. So this is another thing I've wondered about. Do you suppose that angels, our angels, carry their lunch, or do you think there's a rotating restaurant up there that they can get cooked food? And that got a response from her. She laughed, but she said, oh, Phil, she says, angels don't eat. Heaven's a perfect place. And I won't tell you the story, but ultimately, it was Bible studies and baptism. But how did it start? Suggestive comments. I'll tell you lots of stories on that. But you want to learn neutral, spiritually suggestive questions and comments. The only way we'll listen to a spiritual heart is to listen to the mouth's words. We inquire, then listen. And our ears become our stethoscope to their heart. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. You listen with the stethoscope, you can tell a good man. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that is which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Can't help but. The mouth is connected to the heart. Then, of course, make sure that the history is complete. Often an individual will give us a superficial history to test our real level of interest. And there is a balance. We want to be complete but not prying. There may be some embarrassment that they don't want to talk about. By obtaining a complete history, we avoid jumping to conclusions. And though taking time builds confidence and building confidence takes time, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. Even when I know the diagnosis within a second of the patient coming into the office, I never tell the patient. They wouldn't believe me if I did. In rehab medicine, I would carefully go through a complete evaluation, even though I knew it when they walked in, what they had. 30 minutes later, I might say, you know, we can't know for sure. We need a few more tests. You may have a herniated disc in your neck. Why? I had to do that because it would give them confidence in the diagnosis. I didn't need it, but they needed it. And we must give people confidence in the diagnosis. Part 5 in spiritual diagnosis, the process is so important. Be alert to warning signs and symptoms. There's moral impurity, bitterness, rebellion, slander, anger, wrath, malice. These are dangerously contagious. There are diseases of the skin that I wear gloves with. And sometimes even masks. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such one know not to eat. Looking diligently, Hebrews 12:15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Proverbs 22:24 and 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Second Selected Messages 166, the breath of doubt, of complaint and unbelief is contagious. If you hear somebody complain, it's dangerous. Dangerous. That should have tipped off the disciples to Judas, right there. If you hear somebody dissatisfied, be careful. It's contagious. The very atmosphere surrounding a man who dares to make the statements you have made is a poisonous miasma. The bubonic plague, it was so dangerous, you just had to get one breath of it and you'd come down with it. And then number 6, be alert to unspoken signs and symptoms. We can mention only a few. Fact, I believe 2. Notice the atmosphere surrounding a person. Now what do we mean by atmosphere? The atmosphere surrounding us is composed of such things as the facial expression, my voice tone, my dress, my appearance, my demeanor, the positions of my hands, my eye expressions. Those all are attitude. And our attitude really determines our atmosphere. And that's why no actor can accurately portray Christ, because they never get the facial expressions, voice tones, all of that. They just can't get it right. Never have. It is so important to watch our own attitude, our atmosphere, because often it is our own attitude, that is the atmosphere that surrounds ourselves, which determines what will be revealed to us in another Adventist home, page 105. 1 volume of Sermons and Talks, page 43. As soon as we begin to look and see how many virtues we can find in others with whom we associate, then we will not be so ready to see their defects, and we will dwell upon the good in their character in place of their faults. In doing this, we bind them closer to our hearts by the firm cords of love. Isn't that nice? Christ's Object Lessons 339. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. An atmosphere, it may be, charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love. Or it may be heavy and chill with the gloom of discontent and selfishness, or poisonous with the deadly taint of cherished sin. By the atmosphere surrounding us, every person with whom we come in contact is consciously or unconsciously affected. Now we must take a moment to talk about facial expressions. Like our words, our facial expression is a window into the soul. And the Bible gives wonderful insights into this. Ecclesiastes 8:1, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. They took knowledge of Peter. He'd been with Jesus. Proverbs 21:29, a wicked man hardeneth his face. There are many examples in Scripture. We could mention Moses, whose face shone after time with God, and there was Stephen, whose face was like an angel. Jesus' face was changed during His prayer time at the Transfiguration. And Paul tells us the face of Jesus is to change us and our faces. I passed a sign on the way to a Christian camp some years ago. It says, "Christian, have you notified your face?" We don't have to. Christ will. We could multiply references. Ellen White's face after her conversion, before deformed, after shining. Paul's countenance before Nero, the saints at the end of time with their faces lighted up. I observed my father speaking on two occasions, and his face glowed. Could see it while he was preaching. And the converse is also true. Our faces reveal that Jesus is not in our hearts. Listen to this eyewitness report from Larvik, Norway. We felt a deep interest in this little company. Some of its members were converted from a life of dissipation. The appearance of one of these brethren impressed me forcibly. His countenance bore in so marked a manner the impress of the Spirit of Jesus that one could but say, this man is indeed born of God. What had he been before? Life of dissipation. He is poor, dependent upon his daily labor for support, and on account of the Sabbath he expects to lose his position. He is no longer young, and infirmities press upon him, but he has the peace of Christ. The truth he loves has done much for him. There's been a decided change in his whole life. The fountain has been purified, and the change is evinced by the sweetness of the stream that flows from it. The renewed man can say, for me to live is Christ. Our faces reveal sorrow, anxiety, fear, anger, and peace. Says the wise man, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The astute king of Persia noted Nehemiah's face and said, why is thy countenance sad, saying thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Nebuchadnezzar's anger was evident on his face. Daniel acknowledged that his concern was revealed in his face. And Belshazzar's fear and fright could not be hidden on his face. But though they're helpful, facial expressions are not completely reliable. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus warned of hypocrites who would put on a sorrowful countenance when there was no sorrow. There can be a humble appearance when the heart is swelling with pride. And with false positives, there's also false negatives. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. Proverbs 14:13, the end of that mirth is heaviness. Ecclesiastes 7:3, when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. We must always remember mortal man cannot read the heart of man and is often misled by outward appearances. Though observation of the facial expression has value, it does have some limitations. Man looketh where? The outward appearance. It is God that looks on the heart. We can never fool Him. Now, in the examination of the spiritual disease, we generally first observe the signs, then we take a focused history. This is the order Jesus generally did. Let's try a little practice here as we bring this to a conclusion. Joseph observed a facial expression. This was a sign of sadness inside, and he looked, and behold, they were sad. They looked that sad. The next step you take is a history, and you take a history by asking questions. Now, how would you take the history here? What question would you ask? It isn't hard. Why are you sad? Why are you looking sad? And so the prisoners gave their history. And what was the history? Well, they dreamed. They thought the dreams were important. They couldn't understand them. What was the diagnosis? Well, they were worried. You don't have to come up with some fancy Latin name for the spiritual disorder. They were anxious. What was the treatment? Help them trust God. That's the treatment for worry. Do not interpretations belong to God, said Dr. Joseph. Tell me them, I pray. He put their hands toward God. Now I'm going to this was supposed to be skipped because of time here. I'm sorry here. I'll get to the right slides. Let's see, 82. I am sorry here. Technology has failed me. Because I want you to see this sign because it's so important. Brethren and sisters, when you see a soul, what is the next five words? Slipping away from the truth and endangering his hope of eternal salvation. What are the signs of someone slipping away from the truth? They're decreasingly active. They're spasmodic church attendance. They used to come to prayer meeting. They no longer come. Maybe they're missing Sabbath school. Maybe they're missing church. They're more distant. They're more detached. They're more mechanical, less friendly. What should you do when you observe this? Notice the next statement. Slipping away from the truth, endangering his hope of eternal salvation, you take a history when you see this. Press close to his side, inquire into his needs. You want to learn what to pray for with him. Is there discouragement, sickness, loneliness, Sabbath problems? Has he slipped back to smoking? Is there family opposition? You want to know what you can pray for with them. You want to know these things so you can best help him. So you take a history. Pray with him. You inquire into his needs. Pray with him. Labor kindly, patiently with him. Never, read this together with me, never despair of helping him. That's Reflecting Christ, page 250. Isn't that nice? Those who are in communion with Christ will discern what is the need of those who are suffering, who have been sinning against God and who are oppressed by a burden of guilt. Consecrated teachers will know that such a pupil in sin is suffering of spiritual disorder and that if ever a poor soul needed help, he does. The lab, EKG, and X-ray studies of the law reveal a serious heart problem. There's multi-system failure. the immune system is compromised. And the patient knows these results, and he's discouraged, he's guilty. But those who are in communion with Christ, those who are consecrated, can help those who are oppressed by the burden of guilt and sin. Dear folk, what we need, if we want to be physicians of the soul, is communion with Christ, day by day. That's what we need. And so, if with spiritual diagnosis, we gain their friendship and confidence, we study the science of questions and answers, we learn to take a spiritual pulse, we learn to take a complete history, we're alert to the warning signs and symptoms, we're aware of unspoken signs and symptoms, and now we look at the goal of diagnosis, effective treatment. It's not to make us judgmental or attach a name to a spiritual problem or build our pride or feel superior. No. It's effective treatment. And if we're going to help them, we pray earnestly for those that we would like to help. The ninth point and the final point is never forget. You learn by experience. Experience is just a very nice way to say, I blew it. I made a mistake. Dear folk, do you understand what I mean when I say I am a person of lots of experience? Made lots of mistakes. Every mistake. And yet, that's the only way I can learn to help people. Even if it means you make a mistake, give it a try. Help people as you seek to be a physician of the soul. Tomorrow we want to look at emergency medicine and orthopedics. Spiritual orthopedics and emergency medicine. On Friday, we want to look at the diseases of the eye, spiritual ophthalmology. And on Sabbath afternoon, I hope nobody misses, I want to look at spiritual oncology, the diagnosis and treatment of cancer, spiritual cancer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we have looked just at the diagnostic process of reaching people, observing sin problems, asking appropriate questions. Praying for people, bringing them to Jesus. And seeing how He can heal today just as He did so many years ago. I pray that You will use us even today in Your service. Give us the wisdom that You've promised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.